Romans 3, chapter, verse 21. But now a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made, which the law, which has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus.
Rosemary, thank you. You can hear me, can you? Loud enough? Friends, keep that passage open in front of you. And if you hadn't turned to it yet when Rosemary read it, why don't you turn to it now, Romans chapter 3, 21 through to 26. Let me pray for us. Won't you join me as I pray, and let's ask for God's help as we come to the Bible. Heavenly Father, please do speak to us right now as we come to your word. Lord, help us to see the wonder of the cross. Help us to see our need for the cross. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Friends, I want to show you a painting that was painted in 1873. I hope you can see some of that. It's a painting actually by William Holman Hunt, 1873, and it's called The Shadow of Death. And it shows Jesus before his public ministry as a young man, kind of still doing his carpentry work. So you can see up behind me that he's there in his workshop, and he's stretching out his arms after sawing some wood. But notice, won't you, that his shadow falls on a wooden tool rack. Do you see it there? Creating the shadow of death, hence the name of the painting, prefiguring, of course, the crucifixion. And if you look at that painting, you can see you can see Mary gazing up at the shadow, having been looking into a box. And if you look carefully, you can see that it's the box that has kept the gifts of the wise men from his birth. But Hunt is making a very important point in this painting. From his birth into his young adulthood, the shadow that set the tone of Jesus' whole life was the cross. That was prominent at his birth and right throughout his whole life, even before he started his public ministry. It was the shadow that fell across everything that he did. It was the shadow that infiltrated all of his words. It really was the central meaning of his life, the cross. And so that's the point that Hunt is making, and it's a point that's still true today. The shadow of the cross extends to us 2,000 years later. Good Friday was the defining moment in all of human history. It's the moment that sliced history into two eras. And it's a day that took place in history that means that life can never be the same again. We can't continue to live as though Good Friday did not take place. Now, we need to do more than remember the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to understand it, and we need to appropriate it to our own lives. Of the many places in the Bible that we could go to, I'm going to a passage that may be very familiar to some of you. We're going to camp this morning in Romans chapter 3. It's been called by John Stott the most important sentence ever written. Do you know that passage that Rosemary read for us is actually one sentence in the original language? And he calls it the most important sentence ever written. And I must acknowledge my dependence on John Stott's excellent book. It's called The Cross of Christ. for much of my material this morning. If you have not read the book, can I encourage you to go and get a copy, get it on Kindle, wherever you do your reading, and read it. It is deep, it is demanding, but let me say that it will pay lots and lots of dividends if you do read it. It's called The Cross of Christ. I want you to see three things this morning. They're well-known things, but they'll be great reminders to you from this passage this morning. And the first is, we need the cross because of our sin. And I get this from verse 23, which is the Sunday school verse that everybody can quote. Have a look down. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Some of you could say that off by heart. And we must start here, because any understanding of the cross must begin with the subject of sin. The whole point of the cross is to deal with sin. And it's not a subject that we particularly enjoy talking about. Is that not right? Our culture has no appetite for talking about sin. I read a newspaper article the other day. It was called The Seven Deadly Sins. And this is what the writer said. In this day and age, sin has lost its sting. A bit of sinning is much more likely to be seen as a spot of grown-up naughtiness, the kind of thing that sends a delicious shock through the system. Well, that's the culture. But the Bible's understanding, friends, is that we are dead. We are dead. We've seen that in our growth group as we've been looking at Ephesians. We're not just on the wrong road. We're not just being a little naughty. As Paul puts it here in Romans chapter 3, we have fallen short of the glory of God. Some accuse Christianity of using the doctrine of sin to guilt people so that they can control people and condition them to behaving in a particular way. You can't deal with sin by redefining it or by denying it or by making it into a conspiracy. The problem of sin is the only real explanation for the way that the world is, and for the way that I am, and for the way that you are. Sin cuts us off from God. And so any discussion about the cross must begin with sin. Any discussion with sin about sin must begin with God. God is blindingly holy. He is unapproachable in his holiness. God cannot tolerate sin. God and sin cannot be neighbors. They cannot coexist. You know, the Bible uses five very vivid metaphors to illustrate God's view of sin. I'm going to run through them very quickly. The first one is the Bible uses the word height. You can see this all over the Old Testament especially, but an example, if you're taking notes, is Psalm chapter 7, verse 17. God is called the Most High. You see that title for God all over the Bible. That is, he is above us. He is inaccessible. He lives above sin. The earth is his footstool, the Bible says. He is transcendent. Secondly, the Bible uses the concept of unapproachability. The whole book of Leviticus, if you ever try to read Leviticus, is about the fact that God is unapproachable. He is cut off from us, or we are cut off from him. And of course, if you remember the curtain in the temple, do you remember the curtain in the temple was the great no entry sign, which demonstrated unequivocally to the Israelites that God was not approachable. You, as a sinful person, having fallen short of the glory of God, dare not waltz into the presence of God. It's not an option for you. The temple curtain was there not to protect God from sin, but to protect sinners from God, because his holiness will blast you. Thirdly, light. 1 John chapter 5, chapter 1, verse 5. It says, God is light. Bright light is blinding. I mean, we can't endure the brilliance of the sun. We look up at the sun. We can look at sunlight, but you can't look at the sun. Fourthly, fire. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 21. the fire. It speaks about the fire that consumes sinners. And it comes from God himself. God cannot be in the presence of sin. The fifth metaphor is a little bit dramatic and not easy to even talk about. And it's vomiting. Vomiting. Leviticus chapter 18. God has as vehement a reaction to sin as we do to food poisoning. Sin makes God want to vomit. Now, friends, do you think that our culture's view of sin corresponds to any of these? Of course not. I mean, we like to think of sin, of God as almost like an easygoing grandfather in his tolerance. If you've kept your place in Romans chapter 3, just turn or scroll back, won't you, in Romans to chapter 1, verse 25. I'll also put it up here on the screen. Have a look at this verse from chapter 1 of Romans, because here is its definition of sin. Do you see there? They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than their creator. This is how we have treated God. And this is a very good definition of this of sin in the Bible. It's not the only way of describing sin, but it's Romans' way of describing sin. What we have done, do you see there, is that we have exchanged the creator with the created, centralizing and serving and worshiping created things, normally ourselves and our own interests. That is, do you see, we have substituted ourselves for God. We have put ourselves in God's place. That's what we have done. And you can see this, can't you, with little children. Our little children have no social graces. If two children just want one toy, they will bash each other over the head until they get that toy, because they have put themselves at that very tender age in the place of God. I want it. It is my right. I am entitled to it. There is no higher authority, and so I will do whatever I can to get what I want. Now, friends, we can smile about it with children, but actually it is no different with adults, is it? We might be a little bit more sophisticated, although some do resort to the physical method. What adults do is that they resort to manipulation. That's what we do. And you can see this, men, sorry about this, but you can see this when men get together. I mean, after finding out, I don't know if this is your experience, but after finding out what a man's name is when you kind of meet them, what is the next question that you ask the man? What do you do? That's exactly right. What do you do? And why is it so important? It's because if you are a brain surgeon and the other person is a security guard or something like that, then I know exactly where I am in the pecking order. It has to do, you see, with manipulation. It has to do with putting ourselves in the place of God. And friends, you know what the result of this is? The result is the most disbelieved verses in the whole Bible. Romans chapter 3, our chapter. But if you have a look a little bit earlier in verses 10 to 12, have a look what it says. It says, well, here it is on the screen. Look at these words. It says, there is no one righteous. Not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good. Not even one. How well do you think that these verses will go down in our culture? There's not one person who even does good. Now, of course, it doesn't mean that humans aren't capable of doing any good. It's talking about an attitude of the heart. No one understands. No one seeks. All have turned away. Together they have become worthless. Very strong language to describe the human condition after we have substituted God with ourselves. It's a shocking thing to say in a world that considers people to be basically good, with a kind of a few grown-up naughtinesses on the side. But imagine the indignation of the Jews when they read chapter 3 and verse 22, which says there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. You can imagine the fury of the Jewish nation when they read that. What are you talking about? I mean, we are God's special people. We are the greatest. We don't ignore God. We're at church every week. We go to the prayer meetings. We're part of a growth group. In fact, I'm on the leadership team. There is no difference, says Paul. All are in the same boat. The playing fields are level, whether you are religious like the Jews or whether you are irreligious like the Gentiles. All are in the same boat. Oh, surely religion gives you a little bit of an advantage. Come on, man, Dorian. Surely a little bit. I mean, surely religious people who are moral and upright and do good and who are law-abiding, surely they are in a better position than those who are irreligious and who are immoral and who are law-breaking. Surely. Well, the problem is that the problem with the religious person is that very often, unless they've got a right understanding, they will be using their religion to earn points with God. They will be going to church and doing good and giving money and obeying the law so that they can put God in their debt, so that they can bargain with God. And you see this very often, don't you, with people when suffering comes and they walk away from God when the suffering comes and they say, well, why did he let me suffer? I've been a churchgoer my whole life. See, what's embedded in that statement is, I've been religious. God owes me, but he didn't give me what he owed me. Can you see that when you define sin as substitution, suddenly even religion and good works can count as sin? Because we're trying to control, we're trying to manipulate God by putting him in our debt so that we can get from him what we want. And verse 23 says we are all guilty of this. All of us. But friends, you know, something remarkable happens between verse 23 and 24. I mean, what does verse 23 say about us? All of us have sinned. But verse 24 says we are justified. We go from being guilty in verse 23 to being acquitted in verse 24. To be justified means to be declared not guilty of any wrongdoing. It's a legal word that's even used in our jurisprudence today in Ireland. You can be acquitted or you can be justified. And so we need the cross because of our sin. That's the first point. The second point is, we need the cross because of God's wrath. You see, we don't just have the problem of sin. Friends, we also have the problem of God. Because if you've fallen short of the glory of God, you might have lots of problems in your life, lots of big felt needs that could be physical or financial or relational. It could be any number of things. But actually, the biggest problem that you've got, which is not a felt need, is God. God is angry with people who fall short of his glory. How do you think that God feels about being substituted? How do you think that he feels? Being removed from the center of the universe and replaced with you or with me? How do you feel when your children treat you as if they are the parents in the house? I was trying to think of an illustration that of being substituted that wouldn't embarrass Oliver, my son, and I couldn't. So I had to try a different illustration altogether. And look, I don't want to belittle the concept of wrath. All illustrations fall short of properly illustrating it. But just think about how angry you get, men, when somebody, I don't know who, in your family is a backseat driver. You know, I mean, you know, what is happening there is that they are substituting you with themselves, even although you're the one that's got the wheel. And they are saying that they know better. It never happens to me, by the way. I've never experienced this, but I'm sure I've heard it happens to others. You see, if you are going to substitute God with yourself, you are going to make God an enemy of you. And that's what Paul means when he talks about the wrath of God. And so the answer to this is the sacrifice of atonement, which comes in verse 24 as you look down. Have a look there. All are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Verse 25, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood. This is how God deals not only with sin, but with wrath. We need to have our sin removed from us. The technical word for that is expiation. We also need to have God's wrath removed from us. And the technical word for that is propitiation. Big words there. That is what the cross achieves. It achieves both of those things. Our sin is removed, and God's wrath is redirected. Now let's think for a moment about wrath, because there's a lot of misunderstanding about wrath. God's wrath is his holy reaction to evil. It is his personal, divine, settled revulsion of evil. God's wrath is not him kind of flying off of the handle or losing his temper. It's not violence. It's much worse than that. It is considered, thought through, intentional, and deliberate. When we were children, I don't know about you, but it was always better for my mom to give us a hiding, because it was normally kind of in the moment. It just happened, it was responsive to the situation, and it was over in a minute. But when she said, "Wait until your father gets home," oh, goodness gracious, then we knew. That was much worse. And again, I don't want to belittle the wrath of God, but it's more like wait until your father gets home than being given a hiding in the moment. Now, before you object to the wrath of God, I want to convince you this morning that actually you want a God of wrath, which sounds a little bit counterintuitive. But can you imagine this morning, imagine the alternative? Consider with me for a moment a God who is not angered by unrighteousness and evil and people operating and living their lives as though they are God. Imagine a God who didn't care about that, who was indifferent to that. We actually, friends, we actually want a God who is angered by sin. Maybe not my sin. I mean, I'm happy for him to be angry with other people's sin because truly they deserve it. No, it doesn't work like that. God is consistent. God's wrath is a wonderful attribute of God because it means that injustice matters to him. Do you know it means more than that? It means that your life matters to him. That he notices how you live your life. That it matters to him that you have substituted him with yourself. God notices that. He takes your decision seriously. And that, friends, it gives you great dignity. It means that your life is full of meaning because heaven takes note of how you choose to live your life. It's not unimportant. It actually provides incredible dignity and meaning to our lives. If God was indifferent, then it wouldn't matter. But he's not indifferent. He's angered by sin. He holds us responsible for our actions. And actually, deep down, we know that that is right because accountability is right. Righteousness is right. And it's wonderful to have a God who's so involved with the affairs of the world that he takes every individual person who's ever lived seriously to notice how they live their lives. Now, the key phrase here in verse 25 is, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement. That's if you've got the NIV as your Bible. If you've got another translation, I don't know about you, have a look down. It might have that word propitiation in there, does it? God presented Christ as a propitiation. And sacrifice of atonement is a good translation, actually, of propitiation. And if you've got a paper Bible, gee, who has paper Bibles these days? But if you've got a book Bible in front of you and not on your phone, if you look at the footnote in the NIV, it gives you another good definition, a description of the word propitiation. Mine says, sacrifice of atonement refers to the atonement cover on the Ark of the Covenant, which had to do with the removal of sin. Would you all say something like that? And this is how propitiation works. If it is true that sin is us substituting God with ourselves, propitiation is God substituting us with himself. And so on the cross, God takes Jesus and he puts him in our place and he treats him the way that we deserve to be treated. In sin, we put ourselves in God's place and behave the way that only God can behave. On the cross, do you see Jesus? God takes Jesus and puts him in our place and treats him the way that we deserve to be treated. So that's what propitiation is. It's the great swap that takes place on the cross. He substitutes himself for us so that the price can be paid for us having substituted him with ourselves. The great exchange. Sin is substitution. Rescue is substitution. This is how John Stott puts it. The essence of sin is man substituting himself for God. The essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. He goes on. He says, man asserts himself against God and puts himself where only God deserves to be. God sacrifices himself for man and puts himself where only man deserves to be. Man claims prerogatives that belong to God alone. God accepts penalties which belong to man alone. So that is what's happening on the cross. And the result is justification, verse 24. Forgiveness, chapter 4, verse 7, which is continuing the discussion from our verses. Forgiveness removes something from us. Justification adds something to us. Righteousness. We've got a new status. We've gone in verse 23 from being sinners to verse 24 being forgiven, being justified, being acquitted, being declared not guilty. Friends, marvel with me just for a moment at our God who justifies the wicked by condemning the innocent. Isn't that an extraordinary thing? And that's what propitiation is. But can you see the problem with that? Think about it. Think about the problem. Think God justifies the wicked by condemning the innocent. Embedded in that statement is a great problem that needs to be solved, and that leads me to the third thing that you'll see on the screen that I want you to see from our passage, is that God justifies the unjust justly. How can God justify the unjust and condemn the innocent and remain just? Do you see the problem? How can the cross be fair? It's got to be fair in order for it to work. It's got to be fair in order for God's character to remain intact. God cannot just go and behave like an unjust judge. How do we react when we hear about judges in our courts who acquit the guilty and condemn the innocent? I mean, they ought to lose their jobs, don't we think that? It's a terrible travesty of justice when that happens. Look at the screen. Look at what Proverbs 17 says. Acquitting the guilty and condemning the innocent, the Lord detests them both. But isn't that exactly what propitiation does? The innocent one is condemned, Jesus, of whom verse 23 could never have been said, he never fell short of God's glory, and he acquits the guilty. It sounds like a corrupt judge, does it not? It sounds like something that would make the headlines. And so how is the cross just? How can the cross be just when God behaves like a corrupt judge? And yet Paul asserts twice, if you look down in verse 25 and 26, that God is just. Verse 25, he did this to demonstrate his righteousness. By the way, in the original, the word for righteousness and for justice is the same. They're interchangeable words. He did this to demonstrate his justice. And in verse 26 there, he did it to demonstrate his righteousness. So twice we're told that God does propitiate and retains his righteousness. He can do it in a way that satisfies justice. Now let me explain it to you like this. The answer to the question of how can God behave like a corrupt judge is verse 25, the first three words, if you look down there. Do you see those words? God presented Christ. Let me explain it to you like this. Imagine if Bobby here very graciously loans me his van. It's a great little van. I've seen Bobby's van. I've been dreaming of driving it one day. So he loans me his van. I'm so excited. I get behind the wheel and I go, and the first thing I do is that I wrap his van around a pole. And I come back to Bobby with my tail between my legs and with his keys in my hand. And I say, look, Bobby, you'll find your van down the road. It's wrapped around a pole. Look, Bobby, sorry about that. Now, Bobby has got two options that are open to him, hasn't he, for the sake of justice. Option A is that he can say, okay, Dorian, you're going to pay me back for that. I don't care how long it takes, but I'm going to throw the book at you. I'm going to treat you justly. I'm going to satisfy the rules of justice, and you will pay me back no matter how long it takes. Now, let me ask you this. Have I been treated unfairly at that point? No, I am responsible for what I did. But imagine if Bobby called on, now who can I pick on here? Imagine if Bobby called on Johnston. And Bobby goes and he shows Johnston the car that I have wrecked. And he says, Johnston, you need to pay me back for this car. And Johnston says, huh, what are you talking about? Why did you let him? I would never have let him have the keys for my car. I've seen how he drives. I don't even know if he's got a license. I mean, can you see how unfair that would be? I mean, wouldn't that be unfair? I mean, there is an example of Bobby condemning the innocent. I mean, Johnston's got nothing to do with it. He's an innocent third party. But here is what happens in propitiation. It's the equivalent of Bobby taking the other option. If I came to him with his keys and I tell him that I wrecked his car, the other option that's open to Bobby is for him to say, look, I know that you can't pay for it. I'm going to forgive the debt and I'll pay for it. I'll sort it out. Don't worry about it. I've got it. Now, is that unjust? No. Because Bobby is the offended party. Therefore, he can make the call. He can either make me pay, or he can absorb the cost himself. Because Bobby is not a third innocent party in that illustration. He is the offended party. And therefore, it is his right to make the call. On the cross, friends, God does not take Jesus, a third innocent party, and make him pay the price for you and for me. Jesus is the offended party who chooses himself to pay the price that we could never pay. God presented Christ as a sacrifice for atonement. That is, on the cross, we have the offended God, the one who had been substituted. He himself says, right, I know that you can't pay the price, but I will step into that gap and I'll pay it myself. Friends, isn't that a wonderful thing? John Stott again. He says, God requires propitiation for his wrath. God is the propitiation for his wrath. See, he doesn't just require it, he provides it. And that makes the cross just. Because on the cross, you've got the offended God, not just an innocent third party. We must bask in the glory and the scandal of the cross, mustn't we? Friends, as I conclude, can I ask you this? Have you acknowledged your need for Jesus and for the cross? Have you acknowledged your need for Jesus to die for you and to remove your sin and to remove God's wrath? I know that many of you have done that a long time ago. But it might be that someone here just listening, and maybe it's someone who's been coming along for a long time, maybe it's someone even who will listen to my voice as it comes online a little bit later on. But perhaps it's someone here who has not done that. Can I say that today is a very good day for you to do that? Let me ask you with respect, if you have not done it, what is your plan for judgment day? I mean, when you appear before God, who is right to be angry with the way that you've treated him by ignoring him, what will you tell him? I mean, will you say, well, you know, I tried my best, I was a pretty good person, I remained faithful, I did my own thing? I wonder what God will say to you. I think you might say, well, what on earth do you think that I sent my son to die for? If it was as easy as you just doing it by being a nice person, by going to church a few times, by being good, why do you think that I put my son through hell if there was an easier way for you to be forgiven? Can we see how big the cross is? Can we see that there could not possibly have been another way? Now, for Jesus to have given his life for the forgiveness of our sins and the removal of wrath is one thing. But for us to make his death our own is a very different thing altogether. And so I want to ask you, if you have never done that, I want to ask if you would do that today. And so can I ask that all of us just bow our heads just where we're sitting in prayer just for a moment. Let's just close our eyes. And I'm going to pray a prayer. And it's a prayer that might be your prayer today. Look, if it's not your prayer, you can say your own thing to God. But here is a prayer that you might want to pray if you have not yet appropriated Jesus' death to yourself. This is a prayer that you might want to pray, just in your hearts as I pray it. Lord, thank you that my sin and your wrath are problems that have been solved. I'm sorry for substituting you with myself. help me to put my trust in your son's death for my forgiveness. Today, because of Jesus, please forgive me and accept me. Today, because of Jesus, please make me your own. Amen.